We're going to be doing more of a Bible study this morning instead of looking directly at the confession. And so if you have your Bibles handy, please go ahead and grab those. Now, the past several weeks, we have been studying covenant theology. We've been studying the idea that God revealed the gospel to Adam in the Garden of Eden as soon as Adam and Eve fell into sin. He revealed the gospel to them. But we've also said that the gospel was not fully and completely revealed to Adam and Eve in the garden. It was only revealed in seed form. And the Bible is God's progressive revelation. That is to say that God revealed himself to Adam and Eve in the garden, but more and more and more he reveals himself as the scriptures go forward. And we have been teaching and saying that the Bible teaches that the gospel message, the announcement of the gospel to men and women, is the announcement of a decision and a covenant agreement between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So the gospel is the announcement of what God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit have determined in eternity past and have accomplished in time and space, in history. And so the gospel is that message. And what we've been saying is that this covenant of redemption, this eternal agreement between the Father, Son, and Spirit, was announced in the Old Testament through historical covenants that God made with various people. So, for instance, we didn't study this covenant, but God made a covenant with Noah after Noah came out of the ark, and he said, I'm not going to flood the earth anymore. God made a covenant with Abraham, and we looked at that. God made a covenant with Moses and the people of Israel, and we've looked at that. And today we want to study the covenant that God made with David and his descendants. Now, each one of these historical covenants in the Old Testament reveals something unique and special about the gospel itself, about the message of salvation. No historic Old Testament covenant is the gospel in and of itself. But when God made his covenant with these people, he revealed to them the gospel message of Jesus Christ. And when we studied the covenant of circumcision with Abraham, what was revealed to Abraham was that the Messiah was going to come from his physical offspring. But the aspect of the gospel that was revealed to Abraham in that covenant was that Abraham himself could not produce the Messiah. Abraham himself could not physically produce a physical offspring. God was going to have to supernaturally cause Abraham and Sarah to conceive a child. And that is a gospel truth, that Christ is the Savior of mankind. We cannot save ourselves. We cannot produce salvation in and of ourselves. That's what God was teaching Abraham by that supernatural conception of Isaac. When we studied the Mosaic covenant with Israel, we saw that one of the unique aspects that God was revealing through that covenant with Moses and Israel was the constant presence of sin, that there is sin between a holy God and a guilty people, that a holy God cannot simply interact one-to-one with a guilty people, that sin is a great barrier between God and mankind. And so the Mosaic covenant taught, again, that we cannot save ourselves, that we are too sinful, and we need a substitutionary sacrifice. We need someone on our behalf instead of us to take our place. Now, when we come to the Davidic covenant, which we're going to study today, the aspect of the gospel that is revealed through God's covenant with David is that ultimately, God himself must establish his own kingdom. Human beings cannot establish God's kingdom for him. He must establish his own kingdom. And that when God fully and finally establishes his own kingdom, then and only then will there be a permanent place of worship where all of God's people can worship him. So the kingdom of God and the worship of God always go together. And God is the one who establishes the kingdom, and God is the one who establishes the worship of his people. That's what was revealed in the Old Testament covenant to David. So we're going to look at this Old Testament covenant this morning, and we're going to look a little bit at the historical context and then at the purpose of the covenant. Why did God make the covenant in the first place with David? And then if we have time, hopefully, we can look at the fulfillment in the New Testament of the Davidic covenant. So let's turn, first of all, to Numbers chapter 23. Numbers chapter 23. We want to examine, first of all, the historical context for the covenant that God makes with David. And in this historical context, we find that well before Israel ever asked God for a king, God had already planned and prophesied that a king would come. God had always planned to establish a kingdom on earth. That was always God's plan. This was not something that the Jews came up with when they asked God for a king. God had always planned to establish a kingdom on earth. Now, this is not the first passage that we could turn to. There are previous passages, but we're going to start here in Numbers 23 and look in verse 21. Now, the context of this is that Balak, king of Moab, has hired Balaam to curse Israel. But Balaam cannot curse Israel. He can only say exactly what God tells him to say. So this is the second prophecy of Balaam. And in verse 21, it says, or let's start in verse 20. "Behold, I received a command to bless. He has blessed, and I cannot revoke it. He, that is God, has not beheld misfortune in Jacob, nor has he seen trouble in Israel." That means that God, looking into the future, is seeing blessing for Israel, not trouble. "The Lord their God is with them, and the shout of a king is among them." Now, in that verse, you see that God's presence and a king are not mutually exclusive. That God's presence and a king are not mutually exclusive. The Lord their God is with them, and the shout of a king is among them. That is to say that God had planned to be present with his people, but he had also planned to establish a kingship. Turn over to chapter 24 and verse 7. This is the third prophecy of Balaam. It says, "Water shall flow from his buckets, and his seed shall be in many waters. His king shall be higher than Agag, and his kingdom shall be exalted." Again, Israel is prophesied here as having a king. Chapter 24, verse 17, his fourth prophecy. "I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near." Now, who is he talking about? Here's the answer. "A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. It shall crush the forehead of Moab and break down all the sons of Sheth. Edom shall be dispossessed, Seir also, his enemies shall be dispossessed. Israel is doing valiantly, and one from Jacob shall exercise dominion and destroy the survivors of cities." Again, it is a clear prophecy that a king will arise from Israel, that they are going to have someone who delivers them out of their enemies. If you'll turn over to Deuteronomy and chapter 17, Deuteronomy and chapter 17. We won't read this whole section, but in verse 14, we read this. "When you come to the land that the Lord your God is giving you, and you possess it and dwell in it, and then say, 'I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me,' you may indeed set a king over you whom the Lord your God will choose." So again, sometimes people have the idea that when the Jews asked God for a king, that it was a sin to ask God for a king. But it wasn't wrong for them to ask for a king per se. That wasn't the problem. God had always planned for Israel to have a king. He had always wanted them to have someone rule over them and protect them and take care of them. And when we read the book of Judges, it keeps saying, and there was no king in those days, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. The book of Judges is a disaster because the people don't have a king to lead them. They don't have someone who will shepherd the people, who will protect the people against their enemies, and who will point people to worship of the Lord. Now, I want you to turn to 1 Samuel chapter 8, because you'll see here that the people do ask for a king, and it's not their question for a king that's wrong, but they ask for a king for the wrong reasons. God had always wanted Israel to have a king who would be his representative on earth and teach the people his law, promote peace and harmony in the kingdom so that people could worship him. That was always his goal. But in 1 Samuel chapter 8, they ask for a king. And in verse 7, the Lord said to Samuel, "Obey the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them." So the problem here is not that they want a king. The problem here is that they want a king instead of the Lord. It's a substitute. That's the problem. They should have had a king who was leading them to the Lord, but they wanted a king instead of the Lord, and they wanted a human king. And then you'll look over here in verse 20, and they say they want a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. You see, it's our king and our battles. Now, that is totally different from what God had intended. He wanted them to have his king, and he wanted them to fight his battles. So they want a substitute king who's going to do what they want. They wanted a king to serve their glory and make Israel's name great, not God's name. Now again, I've been trying to highlight a number of times how our understanding of the covenant of works and what took place in Genesis 1, 2, and 3 affects our understanding of the rest of the scripture. And what Israel is doing here is exactly what Adam did in the garden. God told Adam in the garden, "You be my king, and you do what I tell you to do, and you subdue the earth, fill the earth and subdue it," because God wanted all of the earth to be brought under Adam's rule for his glory. And yet Satan said to Adam, "No, you go your own way, you do your own thing, and you be your own king." And Adam, of course, fell into sin. So this is the exact same sin that Israel is committing. God has established them in the land to be for his glory, and they want to be there for their glory. It's the exact same thing that's going on here. And the Hebrew word for Saul, Saul's name, is very, very similar to the Hebrew word for the verb to ask. And so when they say King Saul, they are saying it's the one we asked for. And when God gave them Saul, he's saying, "You got what you asked for." That's what he's telling them. And so Saul was a man that the people wanted, and he gave them a king that represented their sinful desires. Now, that's the historical, that's just a very brief look at the historical context of kingship in Israel. What was the distinction, and those of us who have been studying David's life on Wednesday night will know the answer, but what was the distinction that God made between Saul and David? When Saul was disobeying the Lord, God told Samuel to go anoint David. Why? What was special about David? You remember? I'm sorry? Yeah, he was a man after God's own heart. That was what the true king of Israel was supposed to be. not somebody that reflected the desires of the people, but a man after God's own heart. So now, let's turn to 2 Samuel chapter 7, and we will read of the covenant that the Lord makes with David. Here is the covenant that the Lord makes with David, 2 Samuel chapter 7. And as we read through here, the first 17 verses, you'll notice that there we don't read the word covenant. The Davidic covenant is similar to the covenant of works. You remember when we read Genesis chapter 1 and 2? It never said the word covenant, but we saw that the concept was there. And the same thing is true with the Davidic covenant. Even though the word covenant is not used here, the concept is used here. And elsewhere in Scripture, it's referred to as a covenant. So let's read 2 Samuel chapter 7. Now when the king lived in his house and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies, the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent." And Nathan said to the king, "Go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you." But that same night the word of the Lord came to Nathan, "Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day, but I have been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. In all places where I have moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, 'Why have you not built me a house of cedar?' Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went, and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly, from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled, and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." In accordance with all these words, and in accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David. Amen. Now, what's being done here, again, is that God is making a divine and sovereign arrangement with David. He's saying, "David, here's how our relationship is going to work." Now, here's the question. What did David want to do for the Lord? What was in David's heart? What was his desire? How did he want to honor the Lord in this text? What did he propose? Yeah. Okay. He's going to build him a temple. Okay. And what is the concept of a temple? I mean, what makes a temple different from any other building? What makes a temple a temple? Okay, it's the presence of God, okay, or the presence of a deity. So in the Old Testament, they had lots of idols, and they had temples to all these idols, okay? So it's the presence of the deity. Now, is this a good desire of David? Yeah. All right, it was a good desire. David, in fact, put his finger on a very significant problem, the significant problem, that the worship of God is the most important thing in all of the world. That is the most important thing, worshiping God. And David looked at the world and he said, there's no place, there's no permanent place where people can come and worship the Lord. That's a problem. So his diagnosis of the problem was correct, but his solution was incorrect. Now, what made David's desire although it was a good desire, what were some of the problems with David's proposed solution? I will build you a house, Lord. What are some inherent problems with that that are pointed out in the text? And there's some problems even that aren't pointed out in the text. What are some issues there? Okay. So the one problem is that David had blood on his hands. In other words, he was a man of war, meaning that in order to have a permanent temple, you first had to have what? You first had to have a peaceful nation. You can't have a stable place of worship if the nation is always under attack. You've got to have well-defined borders, well-protected borders. You've got to have peace in order to have a physical temple. Okay? So that was one limitation, that David was still very much in the midst of war. Okay? What's another limitation here that's mentioned? Look at verse 12 for a real big problem. What's going to happen to David? Yes. So, David, that's great that you want to build me a permanent place of worship, but if I put all my eggs in your basket, that basket is not going to last forever. You can't secure me a permanent place of worship. The best you could do would be sort of maybe for the next 20 or 30 years. That's not really very permanent. Okay? What's another problem that the text doesn't necessarily mention, but we know from reading the next couple of chapters? Why is David not a good person to be building the temple of the Lord with his subsequent life? What's that? Bathsheba and Uriah. Do we really want the architect of the temple to be a guy who murdered one of his best soldiers and stole his wife? That's not going to look good for the honor of the Lord among the nations. If the one who's building this great temple is also the one who's killing some of his best men, that's not a good idea. Okay, so David's own sin was a problem. Look at verses 8 and 9. There's another reason that David's proposal was a great idea, but a bit misguided. What's the issue there? Okay, yeah, the Lord is sufficient to provide it for himself. And how did David even get to be king in the first place? Well, he didn't put himself there. God put him there. Yeah, go ahead. Yeah, it's, Lord, I've looked at this, you know, I've looked things over here, and we have a problem, and I'm going to tell you how to solve the problem. Who else wanted to build something for Christ when he was on earth? You remember that? Peter. Yeah, Peter. There they are on the mountain, and Peter's got a really good idea, except God the Father has to tell him to be quiet and listen to Jesus. He says, you listen to my son. And Peter had no idea what he was talking about, and neither did David, really. It was a really good idea, but David had just been a no-name shepherd from nowhere. And God is the one who put him on the throne. God's the one who gave him victory over all of his enemies. The Lord doesn't need David to come to his rescue. Now, with that as our background, the Lord is still amazingly, amazingly gracious to David. He does not say, David, would you just step out of the way while I deal with the real problems here, right? He doesn't do that. And that in and of itself is a revelation of the gospel. Jesus Christ doesn't need your help to conquer sin, Satan, and death. He conquered it all by himself. But the scriptures also teach us that he deliberately united himself to weak and guilty sinners so that his victory is our victory. That's an amazing thing. That he unites himself to us when he doesn't have to, so that when he reaches glory, it's the same thing as us reaching glory. It's our representative reached glory for us on our behalf. That's an amazing gospel message. That Jesus Christ doesn't just do the work of redemption irrespective of his people. He includes us in it. And the reality is that Jesus doesn't put to death your sin for you. You put to death your sin. Now, you do it with his power, and you do it with God the Holy Spirit's strength, but you are the one who's putting it to death. You're not a robot. And when you believe on Christ, that's your faith. It's real. You did that. That's an amazing thing. That is an astounding thing. That when we get to heaven, we will be able to look back at our life and say, that is amazing, I did that. And we're not lying. We really did do those things. And of course, it's always with the Lord's help, but he united himself with us in a very mysterious way. So that's part of what the Davidic covenant is teaching, because God is saying to David, you've got a great idea, and you know what? Your eyes are bigger than your stomach. You know, you've ever had that happen. You sit down during a holiday and you really want to eat everything on the table and you just realize, whoa, you know, that pie was just, oof, I should not have had that last piece. You know, that was just way over the top. And God is saying, David, your eyes are a little bigger than your stomach, but I'm going to give you something even better than you could ever imagine. I'm going to be the one to build my kingdom, but you are going to have a part in it. That's what the Davidic covenant is about. So let's look here at 2 Samuel 7 and try to understand some of the parts of this covenant here. God gives David a divine oath, promising David that one of his physical descendants would rule forever as God's king. He gives him a divine promise. One of your physical descendants, a son from you, he's going to be a real man. He is going to rule forever. He is going to be my forever king and establish a kingdom that lasts forever. And then there's another part of the Davidic covenant. The other part of the Davidic covenant is that God makes a conditional agreement allowing David's descendants to sit on the throne of Israel as long as they keep the Mosaic law. So God's doing two things here. He's saying, David, no matter what, I promise that you are going to have someone that comes from your body who is going to rule forever. That's going to happen. But secondly, I'm giving you the great opportunity to have all of your sons rule on the throne of Israel as long as they keep the Mosaic covenant. And as long as they keep the covenant, they'll always be the king. That's an amazing promise here. So there's a conditional aspect to the agreement, but there's an unconditional aspect to the agreement as well. There's a promise, there's an oath, but then there's also this covenantal agreement. Now, David understood these things separately. David understood that these things were slightly different. He understood that God was promising him a son who would rule forever, and that if his sons kept the Mosaic covenant, they could always sit on David's throne. So I want to look at that a little bit. Let's turn to 1 Kings chapter 2. Because the first question we need to ask here is, how did David understand what God was telling him? How did David understand what God was telling him? And if we look in 1 Kings chapter 2 and verse 1, verse 2, David's talking to Solomon. He says, I'm about to go the way of all the earth. Be strong and show yourself a man and keep the charge of the Lord your God, walking in his ways and keeping his statutes, his commandments, his rules, and his testimonies, as it is written in the law of Moses, that you may prosper in all that you do and wherever you turn, that the Lord may establish his word that he spoke to me, saying, if your sons pay close attention to their way, to walk before me in faithfulness with all their heart and with all their soul, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel. Now that's pretty plain. David's telling Solomon, you do your job, and this is going to work. You do your job as king, and we're going to make this work. Israel's always going to be here. We're always going to have a king. This is going to be great. So that's how he's instructing his son, and he's basing it on what God told him. But now I just want you to flip back a few pages in your Bible to 2 Samuel chapter 23. 2 Samuel chapter 23. And let's begin in verse 3. These are the last words of David. And it says, the God of Israel has spoken. The Rock of Israel has said to me, when one rules justly over men, ruling in the fear of God, or you could translate it, when he rules justly over men, ruling in the fear of God, He dawns on them like the morning light, like the sun shining forth on a cloudless morning, like rain that makes grass to sprout from the earth. David here is talking about the Messiah. He is saying that this Messiah is going to rule justly over men, ruling in the fear of God. And what is the result of the Messiah's rule? Look in verse 5. For does not my house stand so with God? For he has made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and secure. For will he not cause to prosper all my help and my desire? Now, this is especially interesting considering the fact of how David died. You remember, as David got to be an old man, he had a couple of his sons revolt against him, did he not, because of his sin. Absalom tried to take the throne, and he got it for a short period of time, and then David took it back. Adonijah tried to take the throne from Solomon while David was still alive, and they had to deal with Adonijah. And yet, when David comes to the end of his life, he says, "My house is ordered and secure." Now, that doesn't make any sense. David, you just had two of your children try to take over the throne. That's not an orderly house. I wouldn't call that a secure house. But David says, "My house is secure." And the reason is not because of his son Solomon, and not because of Absalom and Adonijah. It's because of the Messiah. It's because he knows that his children, Solomon and Solomon's descendants, in and of themselves, are not the answer. They are not going to solve the problem of needing a permanent kingdom and a permanent place to worship. He's looking forward to the Messiah. That's why David can die in peace. Now, you see it also if you turn to Psalm 16. Turn to Psalm 16. We could look at a number of different places, but Psalm 16 is good. Psalm 16 and verse 7 says, "I bless the Lord who gives me counsel, and the night also my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." David is talking about resurrection from the dead. David is saying the Messiah is going to rise again from the dead. You will not let your Holy One see corruption. That's quoted in Acts chapter 2 as relating to Jesus Christ. And so David is saying, I can die in peace, not because Solomon's on the throne, but I can die in peace because I have a Savior who is going to come, who will be raised from the dead and give me eternal life. That's going to solve my ultimate problem. Again, going back to what we said before, if David's descendants sat on the throne of Israel and Israel was secure, does that ever solve the problem of death? Does it ever solve the problem of the curse of the covenant of works? No, it doesn't. It can't. So God's promise to David that he would have a son on the throne, physically on the throne, as long as they kept the Mosaic law, was not a solution to David's ultimate problem. David's ultimate problem was, I'm going to die. And he needed a Savior who could raise his body again from the dead. That's what he was trusting in here. Now, many in our day today still are hoping for the Davidic kingdom to be restored. And they struggle because they say, well, God promised that David's line would always be on the throne. But that question is not a new question. People in the Old Testament had the exact same question. So turn to Psalm 89, because this is where people in the Old Testament ask that question. If we look at dynasties in the world, you know, I don't know off the top of my head all the Chinese dynasties or all of the, you know, Indian Raja dynasties. I don't know all those dynasties off the top of my head. Some of them were pretty long. Some of them were fairly short. David's line physically ruled for 400 years. Now, that's pretty good. That's pretty good. I mean, I don't know. I can't say if that's the longest ever in the history of mankind, but it's pretty good, especially in the ancient Near East, where kingdoms were rising and falling within 100 years. David's kingdom lasted for 400 years, and that's really good. But that's not forever. 400 years is good, but that's not forever. So it seems as if God's promise failed when the people went into exile. And that's the problem that is we find in Psalm 89. Look at this in verse 3. You have said, I have made a covenant with my chosen one. I have sworn to David my servant, I will establish your offspring forever and build your throne for all generations. Now skip down to verse 38. But you have cast off and rejected. You are full of wrath against your anointed. You have renounced the covenant with your servant. You have defiled his crown in the dust. Skip over to verse 49. Lord, where is your steadfast love of old, which by your faithfulness you swore to David? So now you see the problem here that the Jews have in exile. They say, Lord, you told David that he was going to have a king who ruled forever. But now we're in exile, so you're not keeping your word. And that was a real problem for the Jews in the Old Testament. You said this, but it didn't happen. Now, what are you doing? What are you doing? And some people in our day have the same question. They say, well, I don't understand, because God said that David was always going to have a man on the throne, and what does this mean? Because the exile is a historical fact. You just can't get around it. David didn't have somebody on the throne during that time. Well, the answer is that there were always two parts to the Davidic covenant. One part was, you will have a physical descendant on the throne if you keep my law. And we know for a fact that David's descendants did not keep the law of Moses, the Mosaic covenant. The second part of the Davidic covenant was, I will set one of your sons on your throne, and he will reign forever. In other words, it was never God's plan to get to forever by adding up lots and lots of people. Lots and lots of people living and dying, living and dying, living and dying doesn't add up to forever. God's plan was always to have one person who would live forever. One person who would conquer death and live forever. And of course, we know that that person is Jesus Christ himself. That's how the Davidic promise was fulfilled. Not in lots of people adding it all up, but with one man, a real physical descendant from David, who conquered death and now rules forever. So I want you to see that. Let's turn back to 2 Samuel 7 again. And I'll just point out where God is explaining that to David in 2 Samuel 7. Second Samuel 7 here. And then look in verse 10. God says, I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more, and violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly. That's one promise that God is going to do. In verse 13, David's son, he shall build a house for my name. That is, he's going to build my temple, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. You see, God's not saying there in verse 13 that I'll add up all of your descendants and together they will add up to forever. He's saying there's going to be one descendant, the one descendant is going to build the temple, and the one descendant is going to rule forever. That's a different promise there. And then in verse 15, he says, my steadfast love will not depart from him as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. Now, In addition to this, God graciously gives David a number of benefits. One benefit is found in verse 9. He says, I'm going to make your name very great. And even today, how many people who don't know anything about the Bible talk about David and Goliath. I mean, you read about it in the sport page, you know, when somebody, some little team from nowhere beats the great big team, they say, well, it's David versus Goliath. Well, where did they get that? Well, they got it from the Bible. God made David's name great. He made it amazing, so that even pagans in the 21st century know the name of David. Now, that's amazing, because I'll bet that if you walk up to somebody on the street and you said, have you ever heard of King Ahaz? My guess is that they're probably going to say, huh? You know, no, I've never heard of King Ahaz. Well, King Ahaz was a king of Judah, wasn't he? Well, how come we don't know about him? Well, because he didn't have the promise that David did. David's name is very great. And then God says, I'm going to build you a house there in verse 11. And then also in verse 11, he says, I will give you rest from all your enemies. I'll give you rest from all your enemies. So David is going to have some great blessings as well. Now, at this point, are there any questions? I want to fast forward for a moment to how this is fulfilled in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. But do you have any questions at this point about some of these things relating to the Davidic covenant, about what God's promising here and how David understands this? All right. I've said it a number of times. If you don't know what God promised, then you can't answer the question of how it's fulfilled. So it doesn't do any good to talk about fulfillment until we know exactly what God actually said and what he didn't say. Because in the Old Testament, the Jews got confused. They thought that the line was going to last forever. But if they really would have understood what David understood and what we're going to see in a moment Solomon understood, then they would not have been confused. So let's look now at how this is fulfilled. Okay? If you look there in verses 12 through 15, there are a number of ways in which this prophecy, this promise, is fulfilled with respect to Solomon. Okay? When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. Did that happen to King Solomon? Yes, it did. Okay? Solomon had the biggest kingdom, the most glorious kingdom of any one of the kings of Israel or Judah. In verse 13, he shall build a house for my name. Okay, did Solomon build a house for God's name? Yes, obviously he did. He built the temple. Okay, so some of these things are clear with respect to Solomon, but then some of them obviously cannot be completely fulfilled with Solomon, words like forever and eternal. So let's look at what Solomon, let's look at how Solomon understands his role in redemptive history. If you were to go up to Solomon and say, Solomon, explain to me the Davidic covenant. Explain to me your role. Are you going to build a house for God, or is somebody else going to build a house for God? What are you doing here? Well, let's turn to 1 Kings 8, because Solomon tells us exactly what he thinks. 1 Kings chapter 8. And this is Solomon's interpretation of his understanding of the Davidic covenant. Okay? 1 Kings chapter 8, beginning in verse 15. Solomon, they're dedicating the temple, okay? And verse 15, Solomon says, blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who with his hand has fulfilled what he promised with his mouth to David my father, saying. And then he goes on in verse 18, the Lord said to David my father, whereas it was in your heart to build a house for my name, you did well that it was in your heart. Nevertheless, you shall not build a house, but your son who shall be born to you shall build a house for my name. Now the Lord has fulfilled the promise that he made. Now that is about as plain as it gets. Solomon is saying the Davidic covenant, the Davidic promise, is fulfilled in me as the physical offspring of my father David. I did what God promised David that I would do. But is that all that Solomon thinks about the Davidic covenant? Does it just end with that? There's no more to be said. And the answer is no. And if you look in verse 27, we start to find that Solomon sees something more in this. He says, but will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house that I have built? Now, that must have been, in some ways, a real downer. Can you imagine? After 7 years of temple building, and all of these stones and all these cedar logs, and I mean all of the insane amount of gold that went into that temple. And then Solomon stands up on the day of dedication and he says, this is really inadequate. I mean, that's kind of a downer, isn't it? You know, God fulfilled his promise and it's not enough. God fulfilled his promise. We have this great temple and it's just too small. I some of you might be better at building things than I am. Well, all of you probably are better at building things than I am. But it's really frustrating to build something and then you realize it doesn't fit, or it's too small, or it's just an off. And you just think, I just cut it a little bit wrong. I measured a little bit incorrectly. That's really frustrating. And Solomon takes this big temple and it's gold and cedar and he holds it up to God and he says, that is not going to work. This is way too small. So what Solomon is saying here is there is a sense in which the Davidic covenant has been fulfilled, but there is a sense in which there is no way that a human being like Solomon and a little temple like this can ever do anything for God. And you see that constantly in his prayer. Look at his prayer now, and just look at the verses. Look in verse 32. He says, he prays, he has all these requests, and then in verse 32, then hear in heaven. Okay, skip down to verse 34. Then hear in heaven, verse 36. If they pray toward this place and acknowledge your name and turn from their sin when you afflict them, then hear in heaven. And again and again and again and again, Solomon says that. He says two things. He says, when Israel prays toward this place, then hear from not this place, hear from heaven. So he's saying, we have a physical manifestation of your presence, but we all know that it doesn't really hold you. So we're going to pray towards the temple because that's what you've commanded. But we all know that when you answer us, you're not really answering us from the temple. You're answering us from heaven. He says it again and again and again. You cannot miss it. So the temple, even when Solomon built it, even on the day it was inaugurated, the very first day it was inaugurated, was never meant to be the ultimate final great thing that God was doing. It was never meant to be that from the very start. And Solomon knew it, and all Israel knew it. They knew that God could not be contained by a temple. Now, the question then becomes, well, then, if Jesus is the Son of David in the New Testament, and I'm not going to go through the proof for that, I trust we all believe that and understand that, but if Jesus is the Son of David, if he's the king, if he's the Messiah, then how did he build the temple? Where's the temple? Because the promise was that he would build it. So he must have built it. But where is it? And what is it? Well, let's turn to the New Testament briefly, and let's look at Acts chapter 4. You're going to look at a few passages here in Acts. I know I'm going overtime, but I went overtime this morning in my message, so I'll just keep up the pattern there. And since we don't have an afternoon service, then I'll just go overtime this morning. So Acts chapter 4, okay? Peter is explaining something to the Jews, and the Jews are saying, oh, you can't talk in Jesus' name, you know, you're not allowed to do that. And Peter says to the Jewish leaders, you don't get it, in verse 11. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And the question is, cornerstone of what? And of course, as we read through the New Testament, especially 1 Peter chapter 2, which we'll turn to in just a minute, it's the cornerstone of the temple. It's the cornerstone of the temple, which is the church, God's people. Turn to Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15. The apostles and the elders in Jerusalem are discussing all of this that's been happening on the first missionary journey, and they're wondering how to handle all these Gentiles who are getting saved. And they're sort of wondering what to do with them. And one group is saying, well, these Gentiles have to become Jews. And the other group is saying, no, they don't. And here's what they say. It says in verse 13, after they finished speaking, James replied, brothers, listen to me. Simeon, that's Peter, has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, "After this I will return, and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old." James is looking at the Gentiles coming into the church, and he says, guys, there's no problem here. This is what the Old Testament told us was going to happen. This is David's temple. This is David's house. This is Solomon's temple. The Gentiles are coming in. It's God building his temple. They're part of the temple. They're the New Testament fulfillment of the Old Testament. And he says explicitly, he says in Amos told us that God was going to rebuild the tent of David. And James says it did not mean a literal, physical Jewish house. It meant Gentiles getting saved. That's what James is saying. If you'll turn over to Ephesians chapter 2, Paul is trying to get Jews and Gentiles to understand their union in Christ. And in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 19, Paul writes to these Gentiles, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens." Remember, in the Old Testament, they were strangers and aliens. "But you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord." It's a holy temple. Gentiles, Jews, apostles are the foundation. Christ is the cornerstone. That's the temple. That's the temple. Okay, one last passage. 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4. "As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, 'Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame.'" Not whoever is born as a Jew, but whoever believes in Jesus will not be put to shame. So there are many other passages in the New Testament to which we could turn. But the doctrine is clear that Jesus Christ is the Son of David. He built the temple, and he's building the temple. And you, if you're a Christian, are part of the temple. And the local church is a manifestation of the temple. So sometimes people say, well, I can't wait for the end times when Jesus will come from heaven and establish his throne in Jerusalem and he'll set up his temple. Every Sunday, we come to God's temple. Every Sunday, because you're part of his temple if you're a Christian. So every Sunday we worship in the temple. We are the temple. And there is an even greater sense, and we won't look at this, but in Hebrews, there's an even greater sense in which even the church as it now is still a picture of the real temple in heaven. So that when we come to worship Jesus Christ by faith, who is now in heaven, we are coming to the temple of God. So here in Australia, we're worshiping. New Zealand, different places in Africa, different places in Europe. As people, you know, as Sunday goes on today and people come to worship, all of us are worshiping at the same temple. All of us are worshiping at the same temple. It's already been established. Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone. And when we worship him in heaven, we're all worshiping at the temple. That's true New Testament temple worship. So we're not looking forward to anything greater. We don't need a physical temple. Solomon would have said, why are you looking for a physical temple? Mine was not worth anything. Solomon would have wanted to live in our day. He would have wanted to come to the true temple, Jesus Christ. So there's a lot that we could say here, but I'll just close by saying that public worship is a wonderful gift of God. Public worship is the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. That's what we're saying. Public worship is the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. We're coming to the true temple to worship. That's an amazing thing. So we have something far, far, far better. If Jesus came and established his temple in Jerusalem, how many people do you think could actually jam in there on a Sunday? Not that many. But now, on every single Sunday, every week, the entire world can come worship at God's temple, and there's room for everyone. So that's a far greater thing that we have. Any comments or questions that you have as we close on that? All right. Well, it's perfectly explained, perfectly received, it looks like. That's good. All right. Well, if you have questions, in all seriousness, feel free to ask. These things are difficult. These things take time to understand. When I stand up here and present it, it looks easy, and it looks like, oh, yeah, right there, boom, 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 boom. But when you study the scriptures, sometimes it can get confusing, and it's difficult to keep our minds on this. So if you're confused, don't worry about it. That's all right. We'll keep working on it.